Our reading today comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, and that's on page 24 of the Good News Bible. So that's Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, page 24. Peter's declaration about Jesus. Jesus went to the territory near the town of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" "Some say John the Baptist," they answered. "Others say Elijah, while others say Jeremiah or some other prophet." "What about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." "Good for you, Simon, son of John," answered Jesus. "For this truth did not come to you from any human being, but it was given to you directly by my Father in heaven. And so I tell you, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock foundation I will build my church, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that the words on the page might come to life in the present, that we might learn more of you and your calling on us. May we be open and attentive to your Spirit speaking to us. We ask this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Why did he decide to ask this question in the region of Caesarea Philippi? In Jesus' day, few places displayed more cults, religions, or superstitions than Caesarea Philippi. The surroundings were scattered with temples dedicated to the Syrian god Baal. But there was more in that region than Syrian gods. The Jordan River starts there, and the river would remind any Jew about the religion of Israel. What's more, a cave situated in the mountain was supposed to be the birthplace of the god Pan, the god of nature. Caesarea was so much identified with the god Pan that it was originally called Pania. And today it's still named Bania. And then there was the great temple of white marble, erected by Herod the Great and dedicated to Caesar. And later the third son of Herod, Philip, enriched and adorned the temple and changed the name of Panias to that of Caesarea, the city of Caesar. And he added his own name, Philip, a bit like Trump Towers. So it is in this highly pluralistic world where all kinds of gods were worshipped, even Caesar himself, that an obscure traveling rabbi followed by 12 young men, his disciples, asks them a question about his identity. I say obscure because surely people talked about him. They surely were amazed by what they had seen him doing, but still there was a lot of confusion about his identity. He was famous, but only locally, not internationally like Caesar was. And he was obscure because his fame did not bring any clear consensus about whom he really was. Did Jesus try to reassure himself by asking the question to his disciples? Is it maybe that, rejected on the one hand by the religious leaders of his own people, mixed up on the other hand by the presence of so many competing religions, Jesus needed to have his own ministry boosted by some enthusiastic supporters? Did he need to gain a renewed confidence of his shaky religious leadership? Or perhaps, being overtaken by the events surrounding him, did he need to find out who he really was? No. As dramatic as the situation may sound, Jesus knew very well who he was. But he was expecting the right answer in the middle of many wrong answers. Because by choosing the 12, he had a plan. And for that church to be edified, the right foundation had to be laid. The confession of himself as God's anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. A king not like the anointed kings in the Old Testament, but the very Son of the living God. That is the declaration which Jesus expected. A few miles away from the magnificent temple of marble erected to the glory of Caesar. What a cheek to expect such a confession in that very place. And what a challenge to the authority of the established order. Imagine the moment of silence amongst the disciples after the crucial question had been asked. Who do you say I am? If ever you want to feel your perspiration coming on, you don't really need a hot summer's day. All you need is the sudden flash of a memory that brings back some anxious moment or an embarrassing time. The more embarrassing the experience was, the more profuse the sweating. Chances are that you might feel a certain body tremor, just remembering how awful that original experience felt, whether it dented your self-confidence or momentarily damaged your self-esteem. It didn't feel good. Many of you know I went away to school, and I can recall an embarrassing moment that takes little effort to remember. In fact, it happened often. It happened numerous times. I expect you experienced it too. You'll know what I'm talking about. There were those days in school when the teacher would fire off a question out of the blue and most of the class was not prepared to answer it. Or at least I wasn't prepared. You know what I mean? That awful feeling. To this day, I don't know if it was a thoughtful teaching technique, perhaps Imogen will tell me later, that was being deployed, or the power play of certain teachers eager to exert their authority over those sleepy teenagers. Either way, nobody seemed exempt from the possibility of being called upon. I remember when we'd been set work to do, homework. In day school, we called it prep because it was preparation for the following day. I quite often hadn't done the reading I should have done, and the teacher would ask a question about it in the following lesson, and the room would go quiet. If nobody raised their hand to answer, the teacher would pick someone. In the silence of it all, my palms would grow sweaty and my mouth dry. And in that instant, it seemed as if my whole life was suddenly reduced to two very confining options. Either I could sit entirely motionless, hoping the teacher might mistake me for a statue and call on somebody in the next row. Or I could look down at my desk, shuffle my papers deliberately, click my pen meaningfully, as if I somehow were in command of the subject. Again, hope that the teacher would shoot the question on somebody who looked less with it and more ignorant than myself. Essentially, those were the two options. It was a tough choice, and both involved a risk. Regardless of which of the two I picked, the teacher usually picked me, or at least it felt like it. I remember those moments when picked upon. I would turn red in the face, my perspiration would begin to flow, and I had approximately 2/100ths of a second to decide how on earth I was going to speak on a subject that I knew absolutely nothing about. It's hard to pretend in front of a class of your peers who are ready to burst into laughter the minute they hear how ridiculous your answer is going to be. Sometimes it was possible to find a big word or some cumbersome phrase. That way I could try and make it sound as if I actually had read the assignment and knew something. But that strategy usually failed. Last year I was in Marden Vale, their primary school in Cairn. I'm a governor there, and we had classroom visits. And I remember sitting at the back of the class. I was there to observe, and the teacher was teaching maths, not my strongest subject. And she was firing questions, one after the other, at individuals, calling out their names. And I could feel that feeling of my school days coming back, thinking, oh, please, don't ask me, because I'm going to look a complete fool. Sweaty palms, anxiety. I'm thinking today about the agony of being picked on by a teacher because of the exchange that happened between Jesus and his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. He asked those disciples for their sense of what the view on the street was regarding his identity. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, to answer this question, all the disciples had to do was to regurgitate what other people were saying. There's not a lot of controversy or risk involved when you speak using the third person. Some who were outraged by Jesus' lifestyle and ministry said, he gets it from the devil. But others saw him in the tradition of the great prophets. Another Jeremiah and Elijah, they said. Still others found the spirit of the recently executed John the Baptist, reborn in Jesus. So there was speculation everywhere. But even if these sorts of claims were the talk in the bars and cafes, they didn't really reveal very much. At best, they were mere snippets of information shared. So Jesus altered the question. Evidently, he wanted more than the opinions of people who gather in Costa Coffee. So he changed one word, and now he repeats the question. Now the word you was inserted. Who do you say that I am? Can you see the sweaty palms and the red faces of the disciples, their dry mouths? The question of Jesus must have evoked the same terror, or something like it, that I knew at school. The little word you can make all the difference in the world when asking a question or giving direction. It implicates a person. In fact, it's the first word God ever spoke to human beings. To Adam and Eve, God said, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden, except, of course, of that one over there." Suddenly, the first couple realized they had a stake in creation and a personal place in the heart of God. Insert that little word you, as in who do you say I am, and it's a bit like the teacher suddenly catching you unaware. One little word can make all the difference in the world. Talking about Jesus is an idea, but trusting your life to him is something different. Believing in the concept of God does not begin to compare with you actually knowing him. It's the difference between talking about love and telling somebody that you actually love them. I'll take a hug and a kiss from any day from somebody who cares about me over the same person just reading a textbook about love. There's a line from a poem which goes like this: to love me is one thing, to tell me you love me is another. That's the kind of difference Jesus seems to be hinting at. Something in his question, who do you say that I am, was searching for an understanding of the disciples' love. How would the disciples respond to the teacher's unannounced question? Some of them, probably like me, tried the statue option, hoping that Jesus would mistake them for a plaster of Paris and call on somebody else. Others held their panic inside, cupping their chin in their hands and looking down as if studious and reflective on the whole situation. Whatever happened, Peter was the first to speak up, and without any hesitation, he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Something in those words struck Jesus as completely genuine, full of love and personal passion. It wasn't anything like the textbook answers that the other disciples might have been thinking of. This was Peter through and through, heart and soul, all Peter. It felt to Jesus like Peter was saying directly to him, "I love you." And all Jesus could say in his astonishing reply was, "Blessed are you." You know, there are lots of us followers of Jesus who are panic-stricken believers today. Perhaps you think of yourself as one of them. Now, when I say panic-stricken, I'm thinking of when you're called on to answer a question for which you really don't know the answer. Have you ever had any trouble expressing your faith? Ever had any difficulty finding adequate words to say what you believe? Have you ever found that when you finally got those words out, they didn't exactly say very much or contain much of your passion or true insight that was truly you? It's possible that you even realized that virtually anyone could have said the same thing as well as you, if not better. In other words, they weren't really from you. They sounded more textbookish than anything else. Almost as if you sort of believed them, but not quite. You believed those words of yours to be a nice idea or a holy-sounding concept, but certainly nothing requiring your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. There was a Danish theologian, Søren Kierkegaard, from the last century, who wrote of the feeble thoughts of our hearts. He called his fellow Christians shopkeeping souls. He talked of people who are busier engaging dull religious duty instead of some bone-rattling passion. For a moment, never mind what you're accomplishing with your life, achieving in your work or your family. That's all well and good and important. The question for today is this: are you in love with Jesus? Is there a fire in your heart, or a twinkle in your eye, or a radiance in your smile? Believe it or not, they are not the clues that other people will pick up on. They are the clues that people will pick up on to know whether you truly believe and love him. Are you merely getting through your days in emotionless fashion, void of the depth and texture of passion? Or is there more to your faith? It's worth asking yourself those questions, because Jesus would like to know from you exactly who you think he is, with respect to the way you live your life. There's a word for the shopkeeping kind of faith that Kierkegaard observed: the dullness in too many believers who choose their capacity for astonishment, who lose their capacity for astonishment and amazement. The word is Laodicean. Laodicean is not a reference to a person who came from that ancient town by the same name mentioned a few times in Scripture, but a state of being that the writer of the book of Revelation notes. That's where certain believers are described as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, just mostly indifferent. Who wants that Laodicean kind of faith? Not you or me. We need one that's hungry for God and in love with Jesus. I'm talking about a faith that is comprised of something other than textbook responses. There's a lot of people in this world who do not believe in Jesus, And their disinterest and unbelief may be due in part to the fact that they consider Jesus to be irrelevant. But more likely than that, they just see too little passion in those of us who profess the goodness of Jesus. Maybe they see a joylessness, or perhaps a smugness, or a complacency, or a dullness. So why not ask yourself, if Jesus should call on you when your hand is not raised and ask you the question, who do you say that I am? Are you ready to answer him with your life, with your money, your possessions, your gifts, your talents, your decisions, your kindness, your humility? Are you ready to display your capacity to express love rather than just talk about love? Are you prepared not to play the statue trick or to give the textbook answer? You may start sweating the moment you realize that you're going to want to answer with something more than just your lips. But guess what? Whatever you say and however you say it, you will not only be saying something powerful about Jesus, you will also be conveying to the world something that is deeply personal. You will be communicating why your relationship with Jesus is so dear to you. And in doing that, there is the potential through the work of God's Spirit that other people's lives will be transformed, will be changed. Amen.